We're going through the teaching of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 5-7. We call this section Kingdom Ethics. When you become a Christian, you enter the kingdom, the spiritual kingdom of the Lord Jesus. You acknowledge He is Lord, you accept Him as your Lord and Savior. You say, in effect, He's my King, I want to follow Him. He becomes your authority in life. And He says, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Now, the first part of this teaching, He gives the character of disciples, those who would be disciples of His, who would follow Him in those opening verses. Then He gives the cost of discipleship. He says, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. He says, rejoice and be exceeding glad. To follow the Lord Jesus means at times there will be a cost involved. And then He speaks of what I call the goal of discipleship. He wants us to be salt in the world. He wants us to be light. He wants us to have a godly life. He wants us to be a witness to others of the way of salvation, showing them the way to God. So He says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Now we're going to start with verse 17 of Matthew 5. And Jesus says, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever, therefore, breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. Whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whoever says it to his brother, Raka, shall be in danger of the council. Whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary delivers you to the judge hands you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Surely I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you've paid the last penny. We're going to look at this before we read any further. I call this section the interpretation of the law. The religious teachers of the Jews were given over to interpreting the law. People would come to them and they would say, well, now what does this commandment mean? How does it apply to my life? And many times what they were trying to do was escape the force of the commandment. They wanted to tone it down to allow them to do what they wanted to do. For example, it says, love your neighbor as yourself. The question then comes up, who's my neighbor? You know, does that mean just a Jew, since I'm a Jew? I only have to be loving toward Jews? Who does it mean? And the Lord Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan, saying it just means anyone that needs your help. You should be kind to, and regardless of their race or anything else. So the Lord Jesus in this passage now says, I want to interpret the law for you as your teacher, and I want to give you the full force of that law. First of all, he emphasizes the permanence of moral truth. He says, don't think I came to destroy the law or the prophets. He was being accused of that at times, because the Jewish leaders had added all sorts of additional rules to the basic law of God. They had all kinds of rules about the Sabbath. Rules that told you how far you could walk and what you could do here and what you couldn't do here. And all the detailed instructions. And some of those Jesus disregarded because they're not really part of the Word of God, and that made the Jews unhappy. They said, aren't you going to keep the law? You know, these are all the rules that we've worked out. So what he's emphasizing here now is the moral truth of God's law is permanent. It doesn't change. Because we live in the 20th century doesn't mean that our moral standards should be any different from the first century or from 2000 BC. Because God is the same and the moral standards are the same, and these standards are always for the good of people. They're for our good, for our happiness. And so he wants to emphasize here some of these truths. First of all, he says, I came to fulfill the law. Now when we say this, he says, I came not to destroy the law or prophets. I came to not come to destroy, but to fulfill. How did he fulfill? First of all, you can say he fulfilled the word of God by obeying it. He could say, you remember, he stood before his enemies and he could say, who of you convicts me of sin? Who of you can point to anything wrong in my life? No one could say anything. You know, I wouldn't want to say that. You know, if my wife were here, I wouldn't want to say anybody here can convict me of sin. She knows my faults and failures. But the Lord Jesus could. He could say, I have finished the work you gave me to do. He could say, I've kept the law. I've obeyed the word. There's no fault. There's no sin in me at all. So in that sense, we can say he fulfilled the law. And also we can say he fulfilled the scriptures by fulfilling all the prophecies. Beginning with Genesis 3:15, there are these prophecies concerning the coming Messiah. And Jesus could say, I fulfilled them all. On the cross, his various cries, he says, I thirst. He did this fulfilling the scripture. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was fulfilling the scripture of Psalm 22, predicted that he would say that. So all of his life, he could say, I fulfilled these predictions, these prophecies, I fulfilled the word of God in a special way. All the prophecies. He could say all of the typology of the tabernacle, all the significance of the offerings, he could say, I fulfilled that because he's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So in a very special way, he could say, I did not come to destroy but to fulfill. Then he goes on to say, God's word's eternal. His word lasts forever. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but he said, my word, God's word, will not pass away. Nothing. Not even, he says, the smallest letter, which would be what we call it in this translation, calls a jot or a yod, which is the Hebrew small letter. He speaks also of a tittle or the small part of a letter. He's emphasizing here the inspiration of Scripture and the eternal character of it. It's God's Word. We need to reverence it. We need to respect it. Anytime we begin to lose confidence in it, we're in trouble. So that the Lord here emphasizes the permanence of the Word of God, and the predictions, the things in it, are all going to be fulfilled. God will stand behind His Word. Then he goes on to say, obedience is going to be rewarded. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men, so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Anyone who teaches immoral lifestyle, for example, who contradicts the scripture, is under the judgment of God. Obedience. God prizes obedience. And we dare not distort, dare not twist the scriptures. You know, today people are reinterpreting the Bible. There are homosexual churches, gay churches, where they say, you know, we reinterpret what the Romans 1 is teaching. And they say he's not talking just about homosexual lifestyle. He's talking about promiscuous homosexuals. So if two men decide to live together and be faithful to one another, that's okay. What a twisting of the scripture, see? And the Lord here warns about those who would break these commandments and teach men to do so. There's a heavy judgment that will be executed. Whoever does and teaches them. You know, doing should always precede our teaching. That's kind of hard. Sometimes we feel inadequate, but the Lord says you got to be concerned about doing what the Scripture says first, then you teach. Don't be a hypocrite and don't constantly be teaching and preaching and saying to others, you know, you should do this. Don't have the attitude, do what I say, don't do what I do. He says you do these things and then you teach them. So there's a strong emphasis on that. He warns about hypocrisy. Verse 20. Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. The religious teachers, Jesus said they're hypocrites. Matthew 23, he spoke so strongly about this. And he says the important thing is to be real and open before God. And we need to strive for that. There's no room for hypocrisy as far as God is concerned, and the hypocrite will be punished. Now Jesus begins to deal with specific commandments. He takes up the sixth commandment first of all. You shall not kill or shall not commit murder. This is the first one now he's going to touch on. And as he touches on it, he says, now you've heard it was said, you shall not murder. Now he says, I want to give you really the spiritual force of that commandment. And he says, it isn't simply the act of murder. He says it's hatred that is a sin. So he says, whoever is angry with his brother, you have a persistent anger against someone, he says you're in danger of judgment. If someone says to his brother, raka, which was kind of an expression of contempt, you're disdaining another person, you're looking down on another person. You could say it might be racially. You use some racial slur, some remark. He says, you're in danger of the council. Now, he's talking here about degrees of judgment. Sort of like we would say, well, you'll be judged here in the local courts. You could be judged by a federal court. You could be judged by the Supreme Court, the highest court, which he goes on to say here. He says, the one who says you fool will be in danger of hellfire. Degrees of judgment. So he warns about hatred in the heart. He says, don't think because you don't take a knife in your hand and stab a man to death that you fulfill this commandment. Do you have hatred in your heart? Is there hostility against someone else? Is there someone you hate? You despise? You look down on? He says, you are breaking the force of this commandment. And so he speaks very strongly about that. Now he says, if you're going to worship, and as you come to the temple, in those days they came to the temple, he stood by the altar, he bringing a gift to God, and there you remember, you think, and you realize, here's a man over here, and he's angry with me because of something I did. I'm not right with this man. He says, don't go on ahead and worship. He says, put your gift down, and you go to that man, and you get straightened out with him, and then you come and worship. God wants you to be reconciled to others before you're going to worship him. There must be reconciliation. You know, if we practiced that, it would solve a lot of problems. I remember a man telling me about a meeting where they were going to have the Lord's Supper. And he said at the beginning of the Lord's Supper, he saw a man, an older man, get up and go over and talk to another man. A few minutes, and he came back and sat down. And he was curious. Afterwards, he went to the man to whom he had talked, and he said, what did he want? What did he talk to you about? Well, he said, you know, we had a discussion and we differed on some points and differed kind of strongly. And he came over to me and he said, you know, if I offended you in any way, I want your forgiveness. We're going to remember the Lord, and I don't want to remember the Lord if there's any feeling between us. That was a good spirit, wasn't it? And I'm sure both of those men could remember the Lord with real peace and joy. We as husbands and wives need to do that before we take the Lord's Supper. Sometimes I've had to, before taking it, I had to ask my wife's forgiveness for impatience or whatever. And we need to have that spirit. He says, if you're going to worship God, if you want to be sure that now you've done all you can to be reconciled to those who are around you. There's a warning, too, about your adversary. In other words, someone who's going to, we'll say, take you to court. Don't try to fight. He says, in this case, it's obvious you probably are in the wrong. He says, agree with him. So he's got a case against you. You haven't done something right. You haven't paid him what you should or whatever's involved. He says, agree with him and get it taken care of. Don't go to court, because he says you will end up in prison if you're going to just resist paying your obligations. Do what's right. Be a reconciler. Be a peacemaker. And so the Lord here, as he talks about murder, says, guard your heart from hatred and hostility. And as Christians, we can fall into that, where we cherish hostility and anger. You can do that in your marriage. I've known marriages where they stayed together for the sake of the family. They stayed together maybe because divorce was such a, in years past, was such a terrible thing to have happen to a family. They stayed together, and yet there would be anger and hostility and bitterness that would go on for years. I can remember years back a man corresponding with me, and he was bitter against his wife, angry with his wife. Years before, she'd had an affair, as I recall, with one of his brothers, and he caught them in the act. And he was a bitter man. This happened maybe 30, 40 years ago, but here he was, an old man, and he would go over that and dwell on it. And he was full of anger, he was full of hostility, and full of bitterness. The Lord says, take care of the anger and bitterness in your heart, and remember its sin. I'm going to read on now in Matthew 5. He takes up another commandment. Verse 27 says, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Furthermore, it's been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Let's look at that one before we go any further. The seventh commandment says, you shall not commit adultery. Now, Jesus expands it just beyond the outward act. He says, your thought life can be a place where you sin. Even though you may not be doing this actually physically, he says, if you look on a woman for the purpose of lust, you cherish those thoughts, you keep those thoughts in your mind, you have your sexual fantasies with this woman, he says, you have committed adultery with her in your heart. So it's very strong. Of course, this hits at all pornography. He says that the thought is sin. It isn't only the action, it's the thought. Because, of course, the thought is what's going to give birth to the sin. That's what he says in James 1. He says, lust in the mind is going to give birth to the action of sin, and then there's going to be death and heartache for you. So he says, guard your thoughts. Guard your thoughts. I was speaking in Korea, and I was speaking along this line, and I made the remark, I said, I believe in abortion. And the man who was translating got a little bit agitated. He looked over at me and said, would you repeat that, please? And I said, I believe in abortion. He said, he didn't want to translate that. He said, you know, they're going to get the wrong idea. You believe, go ahead and do it, I said. I'll explain. And then I went on to say, you've got to abort the thought of sin in your life, in your mind, before it becomes an action. Kill it while it's in the womb of your mind. Kill the sin before it gets any further. Destroy the sin in your mind. And that kind of abortion, of course, is what the scripture emphasizes, this dealing with the thought life. And here Jesus is saying, guard your thoughts, be ruthless when it comes to wrong thoughts in this area of sexual purity. He says, remove temptation. Now that's the force here of, he says, if your right eye causes you to sin or stumble, pluck it out, cast it from you. He says, if it's through your eyes, there's another woman. If you're a man, there's another woman, and you're looking at her too much, and she's becoming attractive to you. He says, pull out your eye and throw it away. Now, does he mean that literally? You know, there was a man, a Christian man, many years ago. His name was Origen, and he lived in Alexandria, Egypt. And he was troubled, as a young man, with sexual temptation, so he thought, well, I'm going to do something drastic. He castrated himself. And later on, he regretted it. He realized that the Lord isn't talking about doing something to yourself physically. He's just emphasizing how you've got to be ruthless with the source of temptation. You've got to remove it from you. Don't play around with it. If it's certain television programs that are causing you to have lustful thoughts and wrong thoughts, get rid of the television or turn it off. At all costs, don't keep allowing your mind to be filled with wrong thoughts. And so there has to be this ruthlessness. And the devil has different ways to get to us in this area. There was a fellow we saw come to the Lord some years ago in Oklahoma, and his wife wasn't a Christian. She wasn't very understanding. She wasn't sympathetic. And he was going at that time to a church where the secretary was a very kind, a very compassionate, understanding, a Christian woman. And he started dropping by and visiting with her, and she understood. And she was a Christian. And he had, you know, he just appreciated that fellowship. But then he began to realize, time went on, his affection was getting involved with her, and he was beginning thinking about her when he was at home and when he was in bed. And he began to realize that he had a real problem here. And he did a wise thing. He said, I've got to get away from this. And he determined, I'm not going to talk to her anymore. I'm not going to visit her. I've got to cut off that relationship because it's leading the wrong way in my thinking. And the Lord here warns about this whole area of sexual temptation. So he says, whatever it is in your life, if it's causing you to stumble, if you're being pulled in that direction, be ruthless with it. Absolutely ruthless. Don't play around with sin. He says, be just as ruthless as if you took a knife and hacked off your hand. Cut off whatever that thing is that is leading you in your thinking into this wrong direction. And so the Lord speaks very, very strongly against it. Now he goes on to speak of the matter of divorce, so common today. And he says, You know, in the law it says if you're going to divorce your wife, give her a certificate of divorce. In other words, handle it right. Now, later on they ask him the question, why did Moses command divorce? And he said, Moses didn't command it. He permitted it because of the hardness of your heart. He was allowing this to go on because of the hardness of their heart. But it wasn't God's will. God's will, he says, is for us to be married and to remain married. Work through the problems of your marriage. Don't quit, and you'll know happiness. And he warns and says, unless there's sexual immorality, which is going to destroy the marriage in its very essence, he says, you don't have any basis for getting a divorce. Work through your problems. Sometimes marriages are not ideal. Sometimes I've seen people get married, and afterwards I thought, I wonder why they ever did that. They're going to have problems. You just sense they're just not compatible, and yet sometimes they get married. I have friends in the Midwest who married years ago, two very different people. He's kind of the engineer type. He's kind of he's very methodical. He's very orderly, and he's very unemotional. And she's so different. She's kind of the clinging, lovely kind of person. First time you meet her, she wants to hug you, and she's just that kind of person, full of affection. And they had their times of difficulty. I know times she would talk to me and she would cry and she would weep. She would, you know, she felt, oh, she wished she had a husband that would respond to her emotionally, that would love her, and that would just be the kind of husband she so wanted, she felt. They stayed together. They had about 6 children. I'm sure at times, maybe both of them thought of getting a divorce, but they said, we're Christians, we're going to work at it. They stayed together. Now they're older, they have their children are married, they have grandchildren. And I saw her a few years back, and I said to her, are you sorry that you stayed together? She said, oh no. She said, the Lord's taught us so many lessons. She said, our marriage is better now than it's ever been. And now our children, you know, have both their grandparents together, and they can come home, and I'm glad we stayed together. The Lord says here, stay together. Don't get a divorce, except for place examples of gross adultery. Now, let's look at the next section where he talks about truthfulness. Verse 33 of Matthew 5. Again, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all. Neither by heaven, for it's God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. Whatever is more than these is from the evil one. He's basically saying here, be truthful. Truthfulness. Oaths should not be necessary. The ninth commandment says, you shall not bear false witness. Your word should be enough. You shouldn't have to take an oath. Now, when people go to court today, if they're put on the witness stand, they have to take an oath. You promise to tell the whole truth, nothing but the truth. It used to be sometimes they would make them swear on a Bible. Put your hand on a Bible when you take that oath. And the idea being, somehow we're going to make sure you tell the truth. We're going to put you under such pressure you'll feel God's going to zap you if you don't tell the truth. So you take this solemn oath. You know, children, I don't know if they do it still, but little children used to say, if they wanted to impress you, the fact I'm telling the truth, they'd say, cross my heart and hope to die. You know, I'm really telling you the truth. Maybe most of the time I lie, but this time I'm telling you the truth. Cross my heart and hope to die. And Jesus said, no, you shouldn't have to do anything like that. Your yes should be enough. You say yes. You say this is what happened. tell the truth. Lie not one to another, he says in Ephesians 4, there 25. Lie not one to another. Tell the truth. Be truthful. And sometimes people get into such a pattern of lying, and it's so true today. Well, people will be in a court of law, and they'll promise to tell the whole truth, and they will perjure themselves. You don't know when the criminal is standing up there and he's taking this solemn oath whether he's telling the truth or not. People will lie, lie, lie. Lie in business, whatever it is. As Christians, he says, we should be marked by telling the truth, by absolute honesty. So that people, when we say something, they say, can say, well, that's it. He is, you know, you can trust him. And it's amazing how in the business world and in the world around us, there's so much mistrust because of all the lying and misrepresentation that goes on. So as Christians, he says, you know, your word is enough. You say something. You shouldn't have to call on God as a witness or swear in these cases by Jerusalem or by the earth or by the temple or by anything else. You should simply be able to say, this is it. And people should realize, that's the truth. He's a man of truth. She's a woman of truth. I can trust what this person is saying. Wonderful to be able to look people in the eye and know they're telling you the truth. You can fall into this pattern of deception and lying, and it becomes a way of life almost. I think that's kind of a distressing thing. Sometimes if you're working with people who are in jail, you talk to a lot of them and they will just lie to you, and they will, you know, it's just become second nature to lie for many of them. I don't even think some of them can tell the difference between truth and a lie. They've lied so much. The Lord says, look, you be marked by integrity and by honesty and by truth. You say something, carry through on it. You promise something, carry through on it. You tell your boss at work, I'm going to do it, do it. You say that you're going to pay a bill, pay it. You make a promise, carry through on it. Be marked by truthfulness and not by deception. So he urges us to have that characteristic in our lives. We have a little more time. We're going to just go a little further. We're going to look at the area of the second mile and the spirit of revenge. Verses 38 to 42. Jesus said, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. I tell you not to resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him 2. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Now, let me point out in connection with this that in Exodus, when it says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, it's saying crime must be punished. It's talking here about the necessity for there to be law and order and for crime to be punished. And that's still true today. We don't say, well, here's a man, for example, who's committed murder. There's a man that I am in contact with now in jail who's committed a murder. He stands before the judge, and I believe he is sincerely sorry. I believe there's been repentance. Suppose he stands before the judge and he says, Your Honor, I realize what I've done was a terrible sin, and I feel remorseful about it, and all I can do is ask you to forgive me. I have repented. I'm sorry, deeply, deeply sorry for what I did. Now the judge then should just say to him, well, that's great. I'm so glad to hear that. Case dismissed. And let him go free. You'd say, no. The law has to be carried out. There has to be punishment for the crime. Now, if he accepts the Lord, he can go to heaven, but he still needs to pay for his crime. Because if there's going to be law and order, law cannot forgive. The law is unforgiving. But I think what Jesus is talking about here is our personal response as a Christian in circumstances where we can forgive, and where our personal attitude should be that of forgiveness. And we can do that. Instead of having a spirit of revenge, I'm not going to forgive you, and I want to get back at you, and I want to get even with you, and I want to hurt you because you hurt me. The attitude should be that of forgiveness and of love. He points out here that many times Roman soldiers would come along and they would draft a person to carry their belongings. And while they could compel him to go a mile, he says, you have such an attitude of giving that you will offer to even go another mile with him. So the spirit, instead of revenge and anger and hate, he says, have an attitude of forgiveness and love. And we can do that. Even though we say, well, the law does have to be carried out. There has to be punishment for sin, and crime can't be tolerated. Still, our personal attitude can be an attitude of love and forgiveness instead of revenge. So that should mark us. Needs to mark us in our marriages. You know, it's possible for us in our marriages to hurt one another. And at times even to have the attitude, well, I want to hurt you, you hurt me. Kind of a spirit of revenge. We can have that attitude with regard to neighbors. I remember a family once that started feuding with their neighbors. And it got kind of nasty. And the neighbor's kids started breaking windows in their house. And it was back and forth, revenge. You do this, well, I'll call the police. Well, you call the police, I'm going to throw rocks at your house. And it got real nasty. Finally, the one family moved. They sold their house and moved because it was such an intolerable situation. Because both of them had the idea, I'm going to get back at you. They're not going to do that to me. And the only way you can break that kind of pattern as a Christian is to say, well, I'm not going to seek revenge. I'm going to show love. And when that happens, you can break that pattern of hatred. You see that in Africa today, don't you? This hatred between tribes, Rwanda. These two tribes with deep hatred. Now the one is back in power, the rebels are in power. They're saying, come back, we'll forgive you, we're not going to take revenge. Those on the outside don't believe it. Now, I hope it's true. But that's the only way that pattern can break, is if one side says, we'll forgive you. We're not going to try to get revenge. And then that hostility can stop. And so we're called on as Christians here to have a spirit of love and compassion. This is the law of the kingdom of God. The first and great commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Second's like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And this is really what Jesus is talking about here. Have an attitude of forgiveness and of love. That'll break that pattern of hatred. If it's true in your marriage, if it's true between you and your employer, whatever it is, as a Christian, he says, you respond in a loving, forgiving way. And then the hostility will begin to die. So the Lord says, let me tell you really what the force of the law is. And he goes into not just the outward actions, but into the very heart, our heart attitudes. And this is so basic, because this is where all of our actions flow from, the heart. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of the heart are the issues of life. Out of my thinking come all my actions. And so Jesus says, guard your thinking. Have your thinking right before God. and then your actions will be right.